In 2005, my mother was diagnosed with acute myeloid leukemia. Her cancer was difficult to treat. It was very aggressive, and it progressed quite quickly. After two rounds of chemotherapy, it became very plain to everyone involved that unless the Lord divinely healed her, her lifespan was going to be a matter of just a few months. Now, at the time, I was living in Calgary with Naomi and Luke, and my parents were living in Surrey. And my dad struggled to acknowledge that his wife, my mom, was dying. In fact, it was really hard for him to even talk about it with her. And so my mom was struggling with death and dying and no one to talk about it with. And so the two of us would talk by phone about dying, about death, and about what it will be like to cross over from this life into the next. We wondered together, mom and I, what it would be like to see Jesus face to face for the first time. The two of us together agreed that the life to come would be infinitely better than life as we were now experiencing it. And those conversations that we had over a period of months produced hope and faith and peace. And in those months leading up to my mom's death, she wasn't afraid. One of the enduring images I have of my mom comes from the last time the two of us were ever in a church service together. Naomi and Luke and I had flown from Calgary back to Vancouver to spend Christmas with her family and mine. And on the Sunday, we went to Mom and Dad's church. At this point, my mom's immune system was so compromised that she could no longer sit within the middle of the congregation. Any cough or sniffle that a person brought with them could potentially be life-threatening. And so every Sunday, my mom and dad would sneak into church about 10 minutes late. They'd make their way up to the balcony, which was always closed, and they would sit there alone. So that's exactly what we did. We came to church 10 minutes late. We snuck up into the balcony so that we didn't have to interact with anyone. And we joined in singing and worship and praising, but it didn't feel right. None of us wanted to be in the balcony. None of us wanted what was happening to my mom. And at one point, the worship team began to lead us in the singing of a song that you will know. It's called Blessed Be the Name. And here are some of the lyrics. Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering. Though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. And then the lyrics go on to say, God, you give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, blessed be your name. So I'm sitting there just at the end of the aisle from my mom, and my heart was already tender that morning, and the reality of these lyrics really began to hit home, and I was just absolutely overcome emotionally. And I looked over at my mom, and she was standing and singing with her arms raised. One of the enduring images I have of my mom to this day is this image of my mom awaiting death with her arms raised to Jesus. The human heart perishes in the absence of hope. But for the Christian, we know what's coming next, and that makes all the difference. We persevere in the present because we know that our life belongs to Jesus. And though we die, we know we will be awakened to a life that will never end, a life that is beyond compare. Amen? Over the past 3 months, we've been making our way through the book of Revelation. Last week, Pastor Linda preached on Revelation 6 and then a part of Revelation 8. She helped us to understand the connection between God's goodness and the judgment that comes to the world. God could not be considered good if he turned a blind eye to evil, violence, oppression, and these kinds of things. One Old Testament scholar writes, "The anger of God is never arbitrary. It's always directed at evil. It is the anger of a good person outraged by the corruption in the world." But between Revelation 6 and 8, chapters that describe judgment against evil, comes chapter 7. Now, if you were following closely the course of the text that Pastor Linda led us through, then you know that chapter 6 deals with the opening of seals 1 to 6 in God's scroll. Then we have chapter 7. Then, in chapter 8, we have the opening of the seventh and final seal. Revelation 7 is a kind of interlude, a break, if you like, in the intensity of the action and the judgment that's coming. Why this interlude? I suspect it's because God knows that we are so easily discouraged. And in the face of pain today, we tend to shut down, lose heart, and give up when we don't know what's coming tomorrow. Eugene Peterson writes, "When we experience evil in any form, it is felt as total. It blots out everything else. A toothache eliminates awareness of health in every other part of the body. A sore toe makes it impossible to appreciate the wonderful fact that my elbow bends effortlessly." Revelation 7 is a word of hope. Though judgment is coming, we're called to have courage, to persevere. Revelation 7 tells us, don't lose hope. Don't lose sight of Jesus. Follow him wherever he goes. So I want to encourage you this morning to turn in your Bible with me to Revelation chapter 7. I'm going to be reading beginning at verse 1 and continuing until the end of verse 17. John writes, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. This is what he said. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servant of God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." And then verses 5 to 8 contain the numbering of each of these tribes, 12,000 for each. Verse 9. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they? Where do they come from?' John answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes.'" The text that I've read for you this morning is dense, and it has a number of complexities that I'm not going to be able to fully explore nor try to do in this sermon. And so following the service, I'm just going to host a 15 to 20 minute Q&A up in the upper room. So if I mention something that piques your interest and you want to hear more, then let me encourage you to come along with your question. But for now, what I want to do is explain what's happening in these two different scenes and then describe the connection between them. Scene number one begins with four angels holding back the winds. Winds that we discover are going to bring God's judgment to the earth. It's very likely that these four winds correspond to the four horsemen that Pastor Linda talked about last week as she looked at Revelation 6. But we're told that these winds of judgment are held back until such a time as the servants of God are marked with a seal. And with this language, all of us are left to wonder, who are these servants? What is this seal, and what is it for? So I'm going to try to answer question 2 and 3 before I return back to the first question. So question 2, what is this seal? In Revelation 14, verse 1, we're told that the 144,000 had a seal on their forehead, and the seal is actually the name of the Lamb and of God the Father written upon it. The seal is a sign of identity, or more properly, of ownership. The seal reveals who belongs to God. So what is the seal for? Well, the seal marks out who belongs to God, and therefore those who will be protected from the coming judgment of God against evil on the earth. But while God's people will be protected from his judgment, God's enemies will continue to wage war against and persecute the people of God. And we'll hear more about that in a short while. Now for the first question. Who are these servants of God? Verse 4 says, "Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." But verse 9 says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language." And we're left to wrestle with the following question. Are these two different groups of people? Or is it one group that's being described in two different ways? Now, I realize that there are significant differences of opinion on this matter, and I'm aware of all of the different opinions, but I'm going to share with you briefly my own conviction. John heard the number. Interesting way of putting it. He heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. But when he looked, he saw a multitude that couldn't be counted. Now, this is not the first time in Revelation that John pairs seeing and hearing. Remember in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, John hears a loud voice. It sounds like a trumpet, but when he looks, he sees the Lord Jesus dressed in royal attire, eyes blazing like fire, his face shining like the sun. In Revelation chapter 5, John hears that one has been found who is worthy to open the scroll and all of the seven seals. He's excited. He's told that this is the Lion of Judah. But when he looks, he doesn't see a lion. He sees a slain lamb. John heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. But when he looked, he saw a multitude far too large to count. I think John is talking about one group of people from two different perspectives. And anytime the phrase "the servants of God" is used in the rest of the book of Revelation, it always refers to the whole people of God, Jew plus Gentile, never just to ethnic Israel alone. Listen to these words penned by Eugene Peterson. "Rhymed repetition is a favorite device among poets to achieve emphasis. The art of rhyme is to nearly but not quite duplicate the sound. Hebrew poets rhymed not sounds, but meanings. They put alongside one another not attention-getting sounds, but awareness-evoking meanings." The sentence in Psalm 34, verse 3 is typical of Hebrew poetry. "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let's exalt his name together." Two phrases that both intend the same thing. St. John hears the number of the sealed is 144,000. When he looks, he sees a multitude no one can number. Sound is rhymed with sight. St. John hears God's declaration of the total number, absolutely complete, not a single one missing. When he himself looks, he sees that this definite total number known to God is a numberless multitude beyond calculation from any human point of view. Similarly, these people are all Israel, that is, God's people, from God's standpoint, but from our standpoint, they come from every nation under heaven. Now, there's a lot more that I could say on this, and I'd be happy to indulge your curiosity if you join me after the service, but at this point, this is what I really want you to hear. Regardless of how one interprets the identity of the 144,000, the main idea is crystal clear. God knows who belongs to him, and those who do have nothing to fear. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 21 and following say, "Now it's God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership upon us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." One last observation I want to make from the first eight verses before we move to the second scene. John hears the number 144,000, and God begins to count the people out, tribe by tribe. What's the theological significance of God counting. Now, I want to suggest to you that this numbering echoes something that takes place in an Old Testament book of Scripture, the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 1, God has Moses conduct a military census. What Moses does in the desert with all of Israel is he counts how many men over the age of 20 are fit to serve in the army, because they're going to have to fight their way into the promised land. Here in Revelation 7, God is counting out his people and he's fitting them for battle, because we're in a battle. The Lamb is in a battle against the dragon. And those who belong to God stand with the Lamb, and they stand with God in his judgment against the dragon's evil and all that he's attempting to perpetrate. Revelation 6 concludes with a question: how long, Lord? And who can stand in the day of the Lamb's judgment? Revelation 7 answers the question: God's people can stand. They will stand with the Lamb as he targets judgment against the evil one. So that brings us now to the second scene, starting at verse 9. We have this multitude standing before the throne, which is to say, these people are now at home with God. And this group is representative of the martyrs. I want you to note that this group of martyrs are holding palm branches. You might remember the week before Jesus died, he came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the crowds lined the streets, and they were waving palm branches, and what they were crying out was the word Hosanna. It's a word of praise that simply means, Lord, save us. And here, now, in Revelation chapter 7, this great multitude is singing for joy because their salvation has been fully realized. Salvation belongs to our God, they sing, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And once again, in verses 11 and 12, we see the angels, the elders, and the four living creatures. And their presence connects this scene to the one that began back in Revelation 4. And they're still singing. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. You may wonder how I can be confident in saying that this great multitude is representative of martyrs, those who have lost their life in the service of Jesus. Verse 13 and 14 makes it plain. One of the elders says to John, who are these people dressed in white? And John just says, I don't know, but you probably do. And the elder answers his own question. He says, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And this is another much talked about phrase in the book of Revelation, the great tribulation. Now, the word that's translated as tribulation in English comes from a Greek word that is known as philipsis. It simply means a pressing together, an intense, crushing pressure. And philipsis can be translated as tribulation or ordeal, affliction, trouble, persecution, all of these different words. And once again, there are various interpretive traditions when it comes to understanding what this great tribulation refers to. Some suggest that it refers to a very specific period of time, somewhere off in the future, where a never-seen-before persecution is going to break out against God's people on the face of the earth. And when this tribulation occurs, it signals the end of the age and the soon returning Jesus Christ. And while a case can be made for this interpretation, my reading of the text leads me to a different conclusion. Remember why and from where the book of Revelation was written. John's writing this book from the island of Patmos. He's been exiled there, imprisoned, because he refused to bow the knee to Caesar and claim him as Lord and Savior. And John wasn't the only one who was facing persecution in his time. Revelation 2:13 tells us that one of their number, Antipas, the faithful witness, has already paid the ultimate price for staying true to Jesus. He's been put to death. John wrote the book of Revelation, and he sent it out to these churches because he saw what was coming, and he wanted them to be prepared. It's going to get a whole lot worse, John says, before it gets better. And so he calls the church to persevere in the face of persecution. From my reading of the text, there's nothing in Revelation 7 to indicate that John, or for that matter God, is describing a tribulation that's going to take place thousands of years in the future. It's much more plausible that John was actually concerned with the great tribulation that had already come to him and to the Christians in his own time. The truth of the matter is that for many Christians in many places throughout history, they have experienced the kind of great tribulation because they have been forced to remain true to Jesus under pain of death. And so this book of Revelation has lasting relevance to all who read it. You may have noticed in verse 14, there's this very arresting and very odd image. It describes a people who have washed their clothes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, in the natural, if we were to do the same, we would expect the exact opposite to take place. Clothes washed in red become red. Here, clothes washed in the blood of the Lamb become white. What does this mean? Jesus was the one who died on a cross for the sin of the world, to defeat sin, death, the devil. And we're told that his shed blood has allowed all of us to be cleansed, to be made right with God. Isaiah 1:18, the Lord says, "Come now, let us settle the matter. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." And so the people of Revelation 7, they've been cleansed by the death of Jesus, but because of their own faithful witness to him, their own life has been demanded as well. And like the slain lamb, they now, along with Jesus, have overcome and are standing in his presence. When I went through my pastoral training many years ago, there was a lot of things that I was required to learn. I spent a lot of time learning about the Bible and theology. We were trained in how to preach and counsel, to strategic plan, to oversee budgets, all the things that pastors do. But at the very same time that I was being trained in Canada, there was a whole group of pastors, Chinese pastors, who were being trained in China under very different circumstances. And so while they were being taught Bible and theology as well, they were also being taught how to evade the secret police by jumping out of second-story windows without breaking their legs upon impact. And we're a long way at present from martyrdom in Canada. But in many places in our world, losing your life because you're declaring Jesus to be Lord and God is still a very real threat. And so in one sense, Revelation doesn't speak to our current reality in Canada. He's speaking to a time and a place where persecution is growing, where choosing to follow Jesus might mean making the difference between life and death. Last week in Revelation 6 verse 9, the martyrs cry out to God saying, "How long must we wait for justice to come?" And they're told, "Just wait a little bit longer." And here in chapter 7:15, the martyrs are gathered around God's throne and they're receiving his comfort. We read that he who sits on the throne will shelter them in his presence. And this word for shelter literally means to pitch his tent over them. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to spend 2 weeks in Israel, and the first week we spent traipsing around the desert from morning till night. It was unseasonably hot while we were there, with the temperature climbing to, 49, 50 degrees Celsius every day. And the temperature was so oppressive, many people in our group began to experience heat stroke or heat exhaustion. Some of them collapsed and were unable to stand. But on one of these hot days, we visited a place that had constructed a life-sized replica of the tabernacle. In other words, the tent of meeting. I have the picture on the screen before you. And when we entered the tent, immediately upon being shielded from the sun and the wind, our temperature dropped. Our bodies began to cool, and we could finally experience rest. The martyrs of Revelation 7 stand in God's presence. They're finally at home. They're sheltered by God, we're told in verses 16 and 17, describe the future that they're experiencing now and the future that awaits all of us who put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will never hunger or thirst again. and no oppressive force will ever be felt or come against us. In Revelation 5, we learn that the Lion of Judah, the one who conquers, is a slain lamb. Here, in verse 17, we discover that the Lamb is our shepherd. He's the one that will lead his people to springs of living water, which signify healing, rest, and eternal life. Psalm 23 describes God saying, "The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." In John 10, Jesus spoke a word concerning himself, saying, "I am the good shepherd." The final line of Revelation 7 contains a promise that looks forward to the time when Jesus returns, when the battle against the dragon is all said and done, and the world has been restored to his intended purpose. It says God will wipe every tear from their eyes. What I want you to do for me this morning, if you can, is I want you to imagine the best day you could possibly have on planet Earth. So I want you to imagine the best day you could ever have or have ever had, and then multiply it by like a trillion or something like that. Imagine a place where all of your relationships are perfect. No barriers, no bitterness, no shame, no regret, no pain. I want you to imagine a time and a place where your body and your mind is strong and healthy and free from any limit. Imagine a place that is beautiful and purposeful in every way. Imagine a place where all of the ugliness that you've seen and experienced, that I've seen and experienced, a place where brokenness of every kind has been utterly eradicated. This is the place that the Bible describes as heaven. And this is what life will be like when we finally stand and are sheltered by God's presence. C.S. Lewis once wrote that death is only the beginning of the real story. Life in this world has only been the cover and the title page, but now at last we begin chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before. The human heart perishes in the absence of hope, but for the Christian, we know what's coming. And so we persevere in the present, knowing that our lives belong to Jesus. When we put our hope in Jesus, we're not promised a way around pain, but we are given a way through. One day, Jesus will turn our winter into spring. One day, God will make everything new. And so this day, I want to invite you to fix your gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ. All that you know now will one day pass away, but the life that he gives will last.